This outline of Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 4:1. I'll explain it a little bit, but before I explain it, I'd like to read it together. So I'll read and you follow along, if you would, please. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that you'd help us to understand it and also to receive it as a gift from you. Help us especially to work heartily for you in all that we do, to serve you and not anything else. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll notice this is in kind of an odd form, and what I've done, mostly or partly for myself, I guess, and partly for you, is to put it in a structure form. And it's not a Sunday school class. I'm not trying to do that. But I do want to help us to get our head around the way that this passage communicates its content. And it does it by a pretty formal structure. And the first part is the servant's duty to God, and the last part is the master's duty to God. And the middle part is the most important part. It's the thing that applies not only to this relationship, but to every relationship, and that is the guiding principle. And so we'll focus on that. But I do want to make some comments on this important passage, the outside part. But the guiding principle is to work heartily for the Lord and not for men, and then to serve the Lord Christ. Those are the two things that we're called to do here, most especially. And the motivating knowledge that we have would include several things. One is knowing that we get a reward for our service to the Lord. And I want to defend this idea that doing service for the Lord, for his reward and his kind of reward, is a good thing. And the second motivating knowledge is negative. It's verse 25. He says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And I want to defend the idea that we should take that really, we individually should take that to heart. We shouldn't say, oh, well, that's for the non-Christian. You know, of course, they're not going to get a reward. But we should take this to heart as well. So with that as a prelude, and we'll refer back to this and the other side as well that we read from, I wanted to start this sermon by remembering the last thing Dave said last Sunday with regard to Easter. Remember he read a quote from someone from a couple hundred years ago, I believe it was, and the person highlighted four different Easters. The first one is the historical one, the one that happened in the first century when Jesus rose from the dead. The second one was the Easter that we celebrate every year, that we celebrated last Sunday. The third one is the Easter that we celebrate every single Sunday, because every single Sunday, as Gary pointed out, is a resurrection day. So today we're celebrating that third Easter, because we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And the fourth one is a continuous Easter. It's the Easter that is manifest or shown in us, because we're Christians who are raised from the dead. That is, we have experienced the resurrection of Christ. There's a really, really important passage at the beginning of Colossians 3 that I'll read in just a minute that highlights this fourth resurrection, that is the fourth Easter, or the resurrection in us. And what it is, essentially, the resurrection in us is the resurrection, the first resurrection applied to us, but it's more than that. Its reality is found in us. It's not just like we hear the teaching, we do it. It's that the reality of the first resurrection then becomes a reality within us. So we'll look at the implications of that as we go on. Let's do look for a moment at Colossians chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter that we just read from, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. You can turn in your Bibles there. This is what Paul says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if you've truly been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. This is where Christ is, and this is where you are. That is, you are in the heavenly realms. Kind of like when John in Revelation 4 is raised up into the heavens. There's a door standing open in the heavens. He walks through it. He's in the heavens now, and he sees the earth from heaven's vantage point. Verse 2 of Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above. This is your dwelling place. You live in the world above, not just in the future, but right now. There's a way in which we are living in the heavenlies. So set your minds on things above and not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What happened to Jesus? He died physically. He rose from the dead physically, went up into the heavens. We're hidden in him, so his death counts for us. His resurrection counts for us, and his ascension into the heavenly realms counts for us. So that just as he's looking at earth from the heavenlies, so also are we, in a manner of speaking. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, I don't see the heavenlies right here. It seems like very earthly, and that's true. For him, it's the fullness of the reality of resurrection. For us, it's participation in his resurrection and anticipation of the future resurrection that will be for us full like it is now for him. So I don't mean to say that it's here in its fullness, but it is here in reality. That is, we've been raised into the heavenlies truly so that we can now see the earth from heavenly perspectives. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So we died with him. We're raised with him, we ascended with him, we view things from the heavenlies with him, and when he returns, we're coming with him to return in glory. So therefore, this is the therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. And then Paul begins a long passage. I haven't quoted the whole passage, just the very first part of it. He says sexual immorality, put that away. Why? Because you've been raised with Christ. You're a new creation, he says in 2 Corinthians. Put away impurity. Why? Well, because you've been raised with Christ. Is Christ impure? No, he's not impure. Neither should we be impure. Put away passion. That is the wrong kind of passion. Put away evil desire. Does Christ have evil desire? Well, you're tucked away in Christ. You should not have evil desire either. And covetousness, which is idolatry, which is an interesting relation in the Bible between the kind of covetousness that loves the gain of money with idolatry, which is one of the worst sins described in the Bible. So these are the things that we should do because we've been raised with Christ. So this fourth Easter, that is the resurrection in us, has really practical implications for our living. And we see that in the passage at the end of Colossians 3. So at this point, I wanted to do a couple things. The first thing is think about the kinds of proofs that that affirm our hearts and our souls and our minds as we think about proofs of the resurrection of Christ. And there are a lot of different directions we could go with this, like trying to prove the resurrection of Christ. But to me, if I'm wanting to say it briefly, the most significant or the most compelling, or one of the most compelling at least, is the simple fact of the Christian church at the beginning of the end of the first century. Now I'm going to connect this to a different kind of proof of the resurrection, which is really the point. But let's think about this for a moment. The Messiah was supposed to come and conquer his enemies, the Roman Empire. He was supposed to come and reconstruct the temple, and he was supposed to establish his eternal kingdom. And if you look at Jesus, the day after he died, it sure looked like he failed on all accounts. Who won, Jesus or the Romans? It looks like the Romans won. They crucified him on a cross. There's no greater victory than that, it seems. Did Jesus reconstruct the temple? It sure doesn't look like it. The temple looks like it's been reconstructed by Herod, not Jesus. Is Herod the Messiah? And did Jesus usher in the Messianic kingdom by overthrowing the principalities and powers? It doesn't look like it. It looks like the demons and the authorities of the world won. And so the resurrection, before I get to that. So the disciples, in response to this apparent defeat, did exactly what you and I would do. They were completely overwhelmed with sorrow and discouragement and feeling like they had been wrong. They messed up. They followed the wrong guy, maybe. They had no idea what had happened. They were completely overwhelmed. And some of them went back to their jobs. They went back to fishing and just doing the thing they had been to. And then they hid out in the corner, in a room. They locked the door so no one could get them. They were going to kind of lay low until it kind of all swept away, and then go back to life as normal and hope for the best. It was extremely discouraging to them. And yet, something happened. Something happened when we look back and we know that it was the resurrection of Christ and his appearances to them. But just put that aside for a moment. What happened to these disciples when they had gone back to work? They had been discouraged. Their Messiah had been killed by crucifixion, this method of torture. They went back to their own jobs. What happened to them after that to make them change so radically? All of a sudden, they're doing something very different. To me, this is a really significant proof of the resurrection that we kind of sometimes let slip by. It's really significant. And then if we think of the Apostle Paul, who was one of the foremost Jews of the ancient world of the first century, we would know his name historically if he had never become a Christian. He was that important. It's not just because he's a Christian, but he's persecuting Christians because he's thinking these guys are enemies of truth. These guys are enemies of the Torah and the scriptures. And then all of a sudden he changes his tune and he starts defending Christianity. That's inexplicable except for Acts chapter 9 and the description of Paul's conversion on the road to Emmaus at his meeting of the Christ. So this is one little tiny snippet, a couple minutes in a proof of the resurrection. And I know this it doesn't stand in and of itself, but it's just a little vision into this way that we go about affirming our faith in the resurrection. But here's the real question I have. Not what's the proof of the resurrection of Christ. That's a super important question. But for today, the question is, what is the proof of that fourth resurrection that we're talking about? What is the proof of the fourth Easter, or the resurrection that we've experienced? Where do we find proof of that? And I think the answer to that lies in the middle of our passage here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 4:1. That is, when we implement the commands of Christ here through the Apostle Paul to work heartily for the Lord and to serve the Lord Christ in the midst of this very difficult and very messed up world, when we implement that, we're actually living proof of the resurrection. So I want to back up a minute and pause a moment and think about a story. Actually, I have two stories in mind. The first story is from the book of Numbers, chapter 22. So if you have a Bible handy, turn to Numbers 22 and you can read along. This is a fun story. So especially if you're a kid, but really it's fun for all of us. But this is a fun story for the kids too. Numbers 22, verses 22 through 35. Now, I'm not going to explain all the backstory, but this is about Balaam. And God's anger was kindled because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. So Balaam's riding with his donkey, and the angel of the Lord stands in the path because he's upset with Balaam. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road. And the angel of the Lord had a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. He's really angry. Apparently Balaam can't see what his donkey can see. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord again, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And then a third time, the angel went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. So Balaam was able to successfully kind of turn the donkey a little bit. And now the angel is going to make it so that it's impossible to turn to the right or to the left. And when, verse 27, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled. And he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, this next verse is one of the maybe the more surprising verses in the Bible. When Balaam said to the donkey, not like, "What? How can you speak?" Instead, he said, almost like, "Well, of course, a donkey, because you have made a fool of me." That's how angry he was. It didn't even occur to him as the donkey was talking to him. "I wish I had a sword in my hand for then I would kill you." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you in this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord, and here's a key phrase, the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. The angel asked him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" He said, "Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse." And he goes on and describes a really, really interesting story of Balaam. He comes up in the New Testament as well. But the point is just what we've read here, that there are two ways of seeing, and Balaam didn't get the second way. His donkey could see stuff around him, just like Balaam could, but the donkey could also see this angel. And when the donkey could see the angel, it was impossible for the donkey to continue. He couldn't do it, or she couldn't do it. She had to stop. But not for Balaam. He could keep going because he didn't see the angel. But the donkey had no choice. The donkey had to stop. And with eyes of faith, there are some things that are completely impossible to do. And the donkey illustrates this because it had eyes of faith that saw the heavenly realm or something from the heavenly realm. And it reacted accordingly. There's another story like this that shows someone seeing something that's invisible to everybody else. It's even more illustrative. It's in 2 Kings 6. Let's turn there and look at that one too. This is another fun story. In 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 8. Second Kings 6:8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." How did he know? Well, God told him, however that happened. And the king of Israel sent to that place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him, so he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this. He called his servants and said to them, Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" So, of course, he doesn't think first thing God is telling the prophet, is telling the king of Israel. He thinks there's a spy. And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. I wonder if he thought that Elisha might be able to see that he was coming toward him. And when the servants of the man of God, the servant, singular, of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Ah, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You might hear echoes of that in the New Testament. Romans 8 echoes that a little bit. And Elisha prayed and said, "Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the horses and chariots of Syria, the horses and chariots of the Lord. And when he saw the Syrians, and when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." Guess who he led them to? So Elisha had a little bit of a, kind of kind of a smart alecky. He was willing to play around with this king, and he led them right to the Israel camp. And then the king of Israel wants to kill. And he says, "Should I kill them? This is weird. You know, it's like people caught in battle. You don't kill them." And so he lets them go. But think about the three different ways of seeing here. You had Elisha, who sees stuff around him, and he sees the horses and chariots of the Lord. He's got this double vision. And then you had Elisha's servant, who could see the stuff around him, but not the horses and chariots of the Lord. But then he got that second kind of vision. So he went from blindness to sight. And then you had the Syrians, who went from seeing to blindness. You might remember a passage in John chapter 9 when there was the same kind of play on this idea of blindness and seeing. So one person who can see everything, he's not concerned at all. He knows the Lord is in control. He has full faith. It's not like he has to like sweat it out. It's just there. He can see. The second person who can't see at first, but then gets sight. And then the third group who, they never saw the spiritual things, but they're going from seeing to blindness as an image of the reverse direction for them. And again, it seems like once you see the horses and chariots of the Lord, it's really, really almost impossible to fear. You know, you see the strength of God as opposed to the strength of men, and there's no comparison. And so one of the things that we do as Christians is seek to get that kind of vision. We've been raised up with Christ in the heavenlies, and usually it's not a matter of just like knocking ourselves hard enough so we can see like Elisha saw, you know, or see like Balaam's donkey saw. It's a matter of reminding ourselves the truth of the resurrection in us. And if that is, if that doesn't take hold, then we can remember the ways that the resurrection has been proved. And I mean the fourth resurrection, like the resurrection in us has been proved many times. Like the beginning, before the sermon, Gary asked me, like, could you imagine seeing yourself preaching, you know, before you became a Christian? Could you imagine yourself up there preaching? And the answer is, I can't say the actual answer. It's like almost profane. Like, definitely not. I could not imagine myself even speaking to people in public, let alone like preaching God's word. God actually does change things, and he changes things radically. This passage that we have here is a description of the radical change that God brings. And I do want to then ask how this kind of change takes effect in us. So now we look to this passage in a little bit more detail. And we've already noted the guiding principle, and I wanted to think about like what does it mean to work heartily as for the Lord, and to do it in the face of our inheritance. What does it mean to serve the Lord and to do that with the threat of the punishment of God? And first of all, just a reflection on husband and wife relationships. And of course, going to the wedding yesterday was a reminder, a really good reminder. It's a beautiful thing to go to weddings and remember your own vows. You know, it's impossible not to think of your own vows. I, Steve, take thee, Lynn, or fill in your own names, to be my wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, and for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love, to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And thereunto I pledge thee my faith, I pledge myself to you, is another way it's sometimes put. And remembering these vows today reminds me of the original vows that I made to my wife, and you know, some people reaffirm their vows later on in life. So knowing or fearing the Lord might look like reminding myself of my wedding vows. That's how I might fear the Lord. How about for children? How does this look for children? So maybe a child might ask, like, how often does my mom have to tell me to eat my broccoli before I actually eat it? Or how often do I have to be told, you know, a second, third, fourth time to stop bickering with my brothers and sisters? So I'm not talking about my own children. So sorry, because they don't ever bicker. But you know, and then how about fathers? You know, how often do I ignore the duties that I have to my own kids or to my wife or to the household around me? And so those kind of questions ought to be asked so that we can do things for the Lord. When you do the dishes or when you, you know, mow the lawn or when you do whatever your normal regular duties are you doing it for the Lord or are you doing it for yourself? I think if we start to get embittered inside and feel like, oh, you know, poor me, I have to do all this work, then we're kind of most likely doing it for ourselves, right? If we don't get embittered, if we can experience the joy of the labor, because it is labor, then we might be doing it for the Lord. In fact, if we're doing it for the Lord, then I don't think we would be embittered. And how about managers? Do you treat your employees with respect? Because you know what? They're fellow human beings. And some of them actually might be closer to God than you are or than I am. So we ought to remember these things. Teachers, do you grade papers soon enough for the grades to actually benefit your students? I guess a couple of us in here, I don't see William, but do you teach knowing that your students are as important to God as you are? Students, do you study in a way that would impress God? Like, do you study just to get it over with and then jump into the next thing, the Netflix or whatever, or do you study for the sake of doing it unto God? And how about this? Drivers, do you... Think about this. If you were in Safeway, would you like step in front of the person in front of you? Just like walk in front of them? Say, excuse me. You'd never do that, right? But in driving, we feel pretty comfortable doing that kind of stuff. Why do we do that in driving but not at Safeway? Well, because they'll never know who we are. You know? Wow, that's not really doing that for the Lord, cutting in front of people or like, you know, driving in that lane that's going to end for like maybe a few hundred more yards before you get over. And that's just kind of rude. That's not really doing it for the Lord. It's doing it for the sake of getting in front of people. How about using electronics? You know, a number of years ago, I remember trying to make one of my Apple devices good for two or three of my family members, or maybe the whole family. And I was experiencing this roadblock after road. Like, it didn't work. I had to get this different app to make it work. And then suddenly it dawned on me, and should have been sooner that it dawned on me, that this is by design. They don't want me to share this with my family. They want me to have my own device and this family member to have his or her own device, and you know, every one of us, because, of course, they get a lot more money like that. So I don't think we should assume that that's the Christian way, to have my own thing that nobody else can use. And is my phone mine or is it the Lord's? I'm not saying that we should just swap phones all the time, but I wonder, what if we did? What if within a family, like two members of the family just swapped phones for a week? Or traded passcodes so that everybody could know what's going on with everybody else. That might be one way of nudging ourselves toward transparency and doing it for the Lord. So a couple examples, but wow, there's so much more in life, and every single day we have to think about every single thing we do, and it's a really, really very much a lifetime of work thinking about how we can be devoted to the Lord. Verse 24, if you notice on the right of this outline, I said positive motivating knowledge, and I wanted to talk for a moment about what that is. Like, what is it that motivates us? Or is it appropriate to be motivated by thinking about rewards in heaven? And the first verse that might come to your mind, as it is actually the first verse that comes to my mind, that's parallel or roughly parallel to this, is Jesus's phrase, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, don't store up here, because here the moth and rust destroy and the thieves break in and steal. It's no guarantee here. I remember years ago in 2008 when the pastor at the church we went to just basically was kind of overwhelmed with the fact that his retirement plan was cut in half or whatever in the last few months, you know. I mean, that's super discouraging. And yet, that's still treasure on earth. And we're called to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. A number of years ago, a philosopher came around, and I think his idea really caught on in the church. And his name was Immanuel Kant, and he said this: it's an unbiblical idea, or at least as it stands, it's unbiblical. It's not that it's bad in itself; it's that it's only half the truth. And what he said was, you shouldn't do an action for the reward you can get. A good action ought to be done only for the sake of the goodness of the action itself, and not for the reward. And if you do it for the reward, you're not actually doing anything good. Now, there's some truth in that, but that's not the picture that we get in the scriptures. In the scriptures we get, yes, we should do it for the goodness of the action, but we should also do it because of the reward that we've been promised in heaven. It's a motivating factor. We ought to know that God is going to reward us. Now, is he going to give us a lot of money and stuff? No, that's not the reward. The reward actually, like, bottom line, the reward is closeness to Jesus. And at first we might think, oh, just closeness to Jesus, you know, and we don't actually get stuff, you know. Well, hold on. Think about that. Like, if I'm separated from my wife for, let's say, 2 weeks, like I'm on a trip somewhere, a business trip or whatever, and I come back and some guy says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $10,000 if instead of going to see your wife, you just like, you know, go to a movie or something. It's like, no, I wouldn't take it. I don't want the money. I want to see my wife. It's the reward is the relationship. The reward is the fullness of the fellowship that I have with my wife. So I'm not going to take money instead of that. That would be absurd. You know, I'll give you $10 million if instead of doing that, we wouldn't take the money, right? We would take the relationship instead. Now you might say, well, $10 million for one movie? Okay, then I'll go after the movie. That might be better. But the point is that better than money is relationship. And so better than things in heaven is relationship with God. And I feel like we understand that. We see it by analogy to relationships with one another. But we'll only understand it fully when we actually get there and we see the presence of God in its truth better than we do now. And our sight is remade so that we can see God in fuller and deeper ways. And then we actually see God as he is more. And then we understand what the gift is. There's a great book, I probably recommended it to you before from the pulpit, but it's called The Great Divorce, and it's a great book to get your head around that kind of thing. So the flip side of this is the warnings for bad behavior, and this is kind of unpleasant to even talk about, and yet the Bible does have these kinds of warnings. If you look at verse 25 of Colossians 3, he says, "The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality." And I think of several of the churches that are addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I won't read those, but they're commanded, they're typically praised And then their sin is described, and they're warned, if you don't repent of that sin, this really bad thing will happen. So if you want some more details about that, this is not about Revelation, but if you want more details, you should go there and just read that and see what I'm talking about. With that said, I want to move to this really difficult section of this passage, which is really the first verse of it, verse 22. It says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters," and then describes how to do that. And I've already suggested that the way to do that is by looking at verses 23, 4, and 5. That is by serving the Lord, not men. And Paul says that really directly. But it's still a really difficult passage, mainly because, or partly because of our own history in our country, where we've seen the wickedness of slavery. So what are we to make of this? It seems like Paul may be endorsing something like modern slavery. And I want to argue that he's not doing anything of the sort. And those who have used this passage or others to defend slavery, and you haven't heard this recently for sure, but back in the time of the Civil War, you heard arguments like that. From non-Christians as well as from Christians, we renounce that. And we renounce that whole way of thinking. And I want to give you three main ideas here to think this through. That said, we also should do everything to right the wrongs that have been done in our own country. And I can't develop this as fully as it deserves, but the wrongs not only were done in generations past, but the effects of those wrongs continue today. And it's not primarily the job of the U.S. government to fix those wrongs. It's primarily the job of the church. We ought to be at the forefront of fixing the wrongs of the past that were done in the past and that have perpetuating results right now. So perhaps in the future we'll have more time to talk about particular things we can do to help that process out within our own little sphere. But I do want to offer three points regarding this statement that Paul makes, obeying everything your earthly masters. And the first was that Paul is not addressing slaves in general, and he's not addressing slavery in general. He's addressing the servants. The word is doulos. Servant or slave is a way of translating that. He's addressing the servants or the douloi in Colossae. He may have known who they were, and they were within larger, very wealthy households. I'm going to read an excerpt from a commentary by James Dunn. "It's important to remember that they too would be counted as part of the well-to-do household, that is, the servants, an integral part of its good functioning, like domestic servants in Victorian Britain. The fact that masters are addressed in 4:1 is a reminder that several, at least, of the no doubt small Christian church in Colossae had slaves." Also see verse 3:11. "The treatment of slaves was therefore the topic that was inescapable in any set of rules designed for the good regulation of households. What is interesting here is that the first battery of instructions is directed to the slaves themselves, whereas contemporary parallels confine themselves to advising the masters or discussing what instruction should be given to slaves. Here, however, slaves are clearly members of the Christian congregation." So it's not like Paul addresses the masters to tell the slaves what to do. Like, "Hey, masters, tell your slaves to obey you in everything." He addresses the servants directly. They're treated as responsible individuals. It's evidently another characteristic feature of the early Christian churches that they contained as members of one body, both masters and servants, presumably in some instances at least a paterfamilias, which is like the Roman head of family, and some of his slaves from the same household. This too was not entirely distinctive of the ancient world, but the no slave or freedman of chapter 3, verse 11, made the equal membership of master and slave a principle far-reaching significance. So look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul says something. We know this verse. We've memorized it. He says, here there is no Greek or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and is in all. He's erasing the distinction. He says there is no male or female. He's erasing that distinction. Not that there's no male or female absolutely, but that in terms of God's dealing with people, he doesn't favor masters over servants. He doesn't favor Jews over Greeks and so on. He favors each person according to who they are. So the first thing is Paul is addressing not slaves in general, but particular situation in Colossae. So this passage can't be generalized or thought to be generalized by us or by anybody else. But secondly, Paul didn't live in a society like ours. We live in a democracy. There are groups to lobby the U.S. government. But Paul lived in the Roman Empire, and there were no lobbies. If you tried to lobby, you'd get your head chopped off or crucified. He spoke from a prison cell. He makes a point, as we read, he's an old man. He's writing to a small church as a weak individual. So, comments on this, again from James Dunn. Christians who wanted as much freedom as possible within these structures to pursue a Christian calling as members of the church were wise to carry out their responsibilities as slaves with all diligence. This should not be criticized today as merely social conformism. Those who live in modern social democracies and interest groups can hope to exert political pressure by intensive lobbying should remember that in the cities of Paul's day, the great bulk of Christians would have had no possibility whatsoever of exerting any political pressure for any particular policy or reform. The Christian church was extremely small. There are way more Christians in the Bay Area than there were in the entire world at the time Paul is writing this. Christians in the Bay Area now. In such circumstances, a pragmatic quietism was most effective means of gaining room, Dunn says, room enough to develop the quality of personal relationships which would establish and build up the microcosms, which is churches, if transformed communities. So, in other words, another way of putting this would be, it would be cruel for Paul to say something that would lead to the immediate death of the servants. We don't really have clear intel on this, but some historians think that servants in the ancient world were branded. So if they left here, it would only be a matter of time before that brand would be seen and they would be put to death. It was virtually impossible for them to... So what does Paul advise? Well, he advises within this social structure for the servants to do their duty unto God. That is, to treat their service of their master as something much greater than that. You're not serving just a man. You're serving God. There's nobility in that. So, like, what am I serving? Am I serving my boss? Well, yeah, I guess. But really much better than that, I'm serving God, and I can take glory in that. But then a third point that I want to make, and in my opinion, this is the most profound point, and I think it might take a little while for it to sink into all of our ways of thinking about the world, but about this topic and our place of the place in the Bible of slavery, is a comparison to the book of Philemon. Think about this. That's why Gary read Philemon today at the beginning. Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon from the same place at the same time, probably from Ephesus, which was pretty close, and he was in prison in both cases. Now, I'm going to read you some parallels just to prove this point, and it's very hard to disagree with if you think about all this. Timothy was the co-sender of both letters. Both letters depict Paul in prison. Both letters refer to Epaphras and Archippus. Both include Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke as Paul's traveling companions. And both refer to Onesimus, who is then the deliverer of these letters. These are clearly, like, you could call them sister letters, you could call them companion letters. They were delivered by the same person, written at the same time. So I think that we can insert the book of Philippians into this exact passage that we have in front of us as further elaboration of Paul's instructions of what he's saying here in the book of Colossians. My wife was whispering something. I couldn't tell what you're saying. I said Philippians. I meant to say Philemon. Yeah, thank you. You all understand what I meant, I hope. So I think we can insert Philemon right here into the book of Colossians. So let's think about Philemon for a moment and see what Paul has to say there. And maybe one of the best ways of thinking about it is to contrast it with another letter written by another person at about the same time, but it's written by a non-Christian who was a Roman consul and senator, a very important person, one of the highest officials of the Roman Empire, named Pliny the Younger. And he writes to a guy who's an upper middle class slave owner named Sabinianus. And I've included this in the right-hand portion of this handout. So I want to read this, and I think you're going to notice really quickly some sharp contrast with the book of Philemon. Very similar circumstances in some ways, but very sharp contrast in others. Here's what it says. Pliny says this: "You told me that you had been angry with a freedman of yours." Freedman, so he was a slave that was let free, but then he was still under the household of Sabinianus. "You told me you had been angry with a freedman of yours, and now he's come to see me." So the freedman never gets a name in Pliny's letter, but he's done the same thing Onesimus has done to Paul. He's come to Pliny. "He threw himself at my feet and clung to me as though I were you. He wept a lot. He asked for a lot. Though he kept quiet about a lot, too. To sum it up, he made me believe that he was genuinely sorry. I think he's a changed character, because he really does feel that he did wrong. Yes, I know you're angry, and I know, too, that you have the right to be angry. But mercy earns most praise when anger is fully justified." That's interesting. That's true. You're most merciful when your anger is most justified, if you show mercy at that point. But what does it imply? It implies that Pliny thinks that Sabinianus' anger is justified. "Once you love this fellow, and I hope you'll love him again. For the moment, it's enough if you let yourself be placated. You can always be angry again if he deserves it. And you'll have all the more reason if you've been placated now. So like later anger, well, you'll be justified. Do whatever you want then. He's young, he's in tears, and you have a kind heart. Make all that count. Don't torture him. And also, don't torture yourself either. Anger is always torture for a soft heart like yours. I'm afraid that it will look as though I'm putting pressure on you, not simply making a request, if I join my prayers to his, but I'm going to do it anyway, and all the more fully and thoroughly because I've given him a sharp and severe talking to, and I've warned him clearly that I won't make such a request again. This is because he needed a good fright. And I said to him, rather than to you, because it's just possible that I shall make another request and receive him too, always supposing it's an appropriate thing for me to ask." So in other words, he's saying, I didn't tell the freedman, but I may have to ask you again to forgive him again. So it's like he's kind of playing fast and loose with both the freedman and also Sabinianus, and kind of working this. What's the goal of this letter of Pliny? What's the goal? What's he really trying to do? He's doing maybe the exact opposite of what Paul is doing. What Pliny is doing, he's trying to set the social order back in place. He's assuming that the best thing of all would be, okay, emperor at top, no changing that. Pliny, second place, he's a senator, consul, he's really high, he's not going to change that. Sabinianus, he's upper middle class, below him, the young freedman. For a little bit, this order was kind of out of whack, and what Pliny wants is to put it right back in order. And then slaves, of course, at the bottom. So the goal of Pliny's letter is to set this order back in place. And the goal of Paul's letter was nothing of the sort. Paul wanted Philemon's servant Onesimus to go back not as a servant anymore. What was he to go back as? There's a really interesting word there that Gary didn't read because it wasn't English, so he did right not to read it, but it's the Greek rendition of the word that came right before it. It's the word in verse six, koinonia. And koinonia doesn't mean coffee after the service, although you could engage in koinonia during that time, sure. Koinonia is maybe better translated like partnership. It's like a business partnership. It's very intimately connected. Two people who have koinonia have that kind of intimate relationship and are in covenant with one another. So if you have koinonia with somebody, you're like that. And he says, I pray that the koinonia of your faith may be effective. Notice Philemon was not a bad person. Philemon was not a jerk. He was not a... He says of Philemon, you have love, you have faith, you love the Lord Jesus, and you love all the saints. He praises him several times. The church meets at his house. He's a good man. But there's been some wrong between him and Onesimus. Onesimus then goes to Paul, and Paul describes him as useful. And that's a play on the word, because Onesimus' name meant useful. That word means useful. So like servants got nicknames like that. So Onesimus was a servant. Hey, useful, come here. Yeah, so his name meant useful, and Paul makes a play on the name of the meaning of his name. He says, and now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He calls him his very heart. He encourages Philemon to treat him no longer as a servant. This is translated bondservant. It's the same word, doulos. Bondservant, servant, slave, however we want to translate it. It's the same Greek word. But not as a servant, but as a beloved brother. Treat him no longer as a servant, but as a brother. Especially to me. How much more to you is he a brother? So if you consider me your koinonos, am I your partner? That's what Paul, the apostle, the old man in a prison cell, is saying to Philemon. Of course, though Paul is weak and old, he's very well respected. And Philemon is looking up to Paul, who's probably the one who brought Philemon salvation, because he says, you owe me your very self. He probably brought God's salvation to Philemon. And now he's saying to Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive him. But he doesn't stop there. He says, receive him just like you would receive me. He says, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to me. In other words, Paul is making himself the debtor and releasing Onesimus from any debt that Philemon thought he had toward him. And then he says, he will repay it. And he reminds him, of course, you do owe me your very salvation. So the prerequisite to actually doing this kind of work. Sorry, I want to start with this. The goal of the book of Philemon is to show the reconciliation that Paul wants to bring between slave and master, between servant and master. That's the goal, is reconciliation. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says something similar to that. He entrusts us with the ministry of reconciliation. This is one of the main things we do as Christians, is we bring reconciliation. And Paul says the goal is reconciliation. Was the goal of Pliny's letter reconciliation between the servant and the master? No. It was a reestablishment of the old order of things. This is vastly different. It's like a uniting of the two to make them one. So he's proving the idea that he said in Colossians 3:11 that there's no slave or free man, because in God's order of things, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that Paul is doing is establishing this reconciliation. The second thing is for this kind of effect to come about, we have to be willing. If we want this kind of thing in our life, if we want to bring reconciliation to people, we have to be willing to do the same thing Paul was willing to do, and that is to put ourselves in the place of the debtor. To put ourselves, it's not enough just to say, you know, hey, be nice to the guy. There may be a debt that's owed. There may be something that needs to be paid, and to bring reconciliation, we may be the people that need to take that burden upon our own shoulders. You'll notice Paul was in prison, and just as today, back in the ancient world, prison was disgraceful. It was shameful. Nobody would say like, "Ah, I'm a prisoner, yay," or "Wow, look how great I am, I'm a prisoner." No, it's shameful then and now. And yet Paul glories in it. He's somehow like he sees it as one of the ways that he's serving Christ. And in that shame that God has brought and made into glory, he then trades places with Onesimus. So he gives the freedom that he could have had to Onesimus so that he no longer has to be a slave. So that's the same calling that we're called to. And then thirdly, contentment. We should be content only with the highest of callings. Paul's words are revolutionary here. Can slavery and reconciliation exist side by side? It seems like they can't. It seems like the book of Philemon makes that impossible. And so, in a sense, he's sowing seeds. I think Paul is sowing seeds here in the book of Philemon for the overthrow or the end of the kinds of relationships that are so deeply unhealthy. So if we want to actually do something about the problem in our culture, maybe we should take this to heart. We should take to heart the idea of standing in the place of the other, of paying the debt of the other, of treating the other as equal to or better than ourselves. And then we can see true reconciliation in our world. So that's what I have to say about this passage, and I think in Colossians and then also Philemon, which is, as we saw, the parallel passage. There are four Easters, and we're focusing on that fourth one, the resurrection in us. How does that show itself to be true? Shows itself to be true through our way of interacting in the world. Are we able to and willing to serve the Lord Christ in all that we do? What does that do to our relationships with one another? What does that do to our relationships with people that are below us or above us? If a person is above us, we treat them with respect, but we also treat them with the knowledge that we're equally important in the sight of God. If a person is below us, we treat them with respect, but also with the knowledge that they're equally important to God. It's not like there's a hierarchy based on the human hierarchy. And we seek to bring about the overthrow of the kinds of institutions that keep that from happening, that keep that reconciliation between male and female, slave and master, Jew and Gentile, this culture, that culture, from being brought together. So let me offer ourselves up to prayer, in prayer to God. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this passage to meditate on, and I pray that you'd help us to be ministers of reconciliation, knowing that you have reconciled us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.